G'day wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again. It is time for Light of the Prophets on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org, where you can sign up for the weekly newsletter and you can keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. I'm Jono, and joining me is Prince Halevi IV and Yoel Ben Shlomo. G'day, Yoel.
Good day to you, too. Usually you first of all have that person actually speaks and then you present the other one, no?
What are you talking about? Oh, everyone knows. Come on. Everyone knows that we all listen because of Prince Halevi IV. I mean, you know, you're important to the program,
he's the real star.
He's the real star.
So I just started calling him the diaper-wearing Levite.
He's the diaper-wearing Levite because he's just been changed and he's nice and clean and ready to go for the program.
Exactly, exactly. And this is the third time we changed his diaper this morning. He's been up for only 4 hours.
He's a busy boy. He's very regular. That's good. Lots of fiber in his diet.
We try. Besides, we started feeding him a lot of basically whole grain. One of the big problems is that people eat a lot of white flour here in Israel. But there is a high awareness of eating whole grains. And we're one of them. We don't really eat white flour except for the kids that need the kids take a sandwich to school, and we've tried to give them whole grain, and they go like, "Oh, we don't like this." So you're trying to
go more of the whole grain in the whole meal, eh? Little Prince Halevi IV, he likes that, right?
Yeah, he's not bothered if it's white or brown. He's like, just give it to me. I'm just buying whole grain bread, and I'm giving him the whole grain. He rewards you
with the dirty nappy.
Exactly. The thing is that really what I do with my kids is like, this is my bread, and then they go, oh, so we want some of it. We want some of it as well. That's how I suddenly get my kids to eat whole grains and stuff like that. This is Abba's. You know, this belongs to me. They go, sure. Oh, we want part of that as well. It's tastier. You know, dad's food's tastier than our food.
That's right. So, dad's food always tastes better. The grass is greener on the other side.
Exactly. I mean, my youngest boy. I mean, every time I sit down to eat, he tries to eat with me. So you know, he has his own food, and then he comes up to me and starts to eat my food. So you know,
that's good. Hey, listen, we had a comment from Rick last week. G'day, Rick.
Oh, Rick.
Yeah, Rick. He always has great comments, but he asked a question. I don't know if you saw this. This is I don't know that we mustn't have made comments on this in chapter 3. Well, we're going to have to go back in time for just a second.
Okay.
But in 1 Samuel 3, chapter 3, he points out that there is a different word used. It says, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, there's a little asterisk there, a tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was and Samuel was lying down and so on and so forth. But it says, now the tabernacle, I go down to my little asterisk note and it says in Hebrew, heikal, palace or temple.
Yeah,
and
we spoke about this. We said Eichal actually. I actually not only spoke about this. I mentioned other variations of this word in other languages, and it basically means a large house, a palace of sorts. And I said because it's called a Eichal, I actually mentioned it's not just a tabernacle. It probably was a stone structure, and they only used the cloth and the skins from the original tabernacle to produce the roof. This is why it's still kind of a tabernacle, because the concept of a tabernacle is, or ohel, because it's according to Hebrew, mishkan, from the root of shachan, to dwell. But the actual noun for the word is not the name, but the noun for what it was is a ohel. And I actually wanted to speak about this when we reached Sukkot. I was thinking of explaining this. Very quickly, one of the problems is that people, I've noticed a lot of people that come during Sukkot and they make tents, or they go to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and they don't understand that Sukkot is not a tabernacle. A Sukkah is something completely different. And I've tried to explain this to people over and over again, and they actually don't get it. The word Sukkah is not synonymous with Mishkan or Ohel Moed. Ohel and Sukkah are two very, very different things. Okay, a sukkah, they both refer to what the roof is made from. An ohel is usually cloth. A sukkah is usually made out of plants, and you see that.
So an ohel is more like a tent, right? You would think.
An ohel is a tent. A tent is referenced by the fact that it doesn't have solid walls. The walls are made of a cloth. The ceiling is made out of cloth. A sukkah, the ceiling is made out of plants, and that's the real difference in between the two. Now, and this is a linguistic issue. It's not just me making up something. There's actual, no, again, Hebrew, there are terms used. Like, for example, someone walked up to me and said, well, you know, Vinasi is quite a few times by religious Jews, you know, Orthodox Jews, they say, oh, how do we know that, you know, that slaughter is by the neck and everything? And the answer is, now, I explained this way, way back, you know, over a year ago when we started, that the root to slaughter, shachat, is has a very, very specific meaning. It means to slaughter by the neck. And we also can understand a slaughter by the neck by the fact that it says to pour the blood. The best way to pour the blood out of a large animal or any animal is by cutting the jugulars. Yes. So, you know, there are a lot of things that we can learn just from the language itself because it uses terms. So going back to this, it's the tabernacle, the Mishkan here is referred as Heichal, and that's probably because it was an actual structure, and it mentions that it had doors. You know, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, only had a veil. Here are the actual doors, and Samuel opens those doors, and we just dealt with that in chapter 3. So translating tabernacle is trying to hint towards the concept of the tabernacle, but it wasn't. This was already a temple. This was no longer a tabernacle. And this is why, for example, in Jeremiah, he says, "Lechor mekomi, what is it? Exact words. Lechor mekomi asher b'shilo asher shikanti shemi v'sham batechila. You know, go to Shiloh and to my place, Shiloh, where I first put my name." And you're thinking, why does he mean first place he puts his name and stuff like that? It was the actual first temple. It was the first place
that was actually. So in that sense, Yoel, the Temple of Solomon was the second temple, right?
Kind of, yeah. You can say that. The King Solomon's temple was the second temple.
And now, the Temple of Herod was the third temple.
So the Temple of Herod could have been the fourth temple because Herod took down the temple and rebuilt it, but we're not really. There's no issue here of counting. Like, you know, for example, why do we usually say Ezekiel's temple is the third temple? We usually say it because it's like we look at it from the prospect of like how long did the structure stand for. So, for example, when Herod tore down the temple and rebuilt it, it was a new temple, but it wasn't a new period. Mm-hmm. So the same thing here. We call King Solomon's the first temple. First of all, it's the first actual structure where there's a place where it's considered to be the permanent place, and it's a big national project, etc. The Temple of Shiloh was actually very, very small. I mean, if you actually physically go there, you notice that it's a very, very, very small place. And you start wondering, I mean, how on earth did they do it? Like, the entire nation comes to this tiny little temple, and there's a Passover. How do you do that? And there's a lot of questions that are raised, but when you look at the place, it's really, I mean, it's really small. You take the Temple Mount, it wasn't huge either. I mean, you look at these drawings that people made of the Temple Mount, etc. It's they draw these huge things. It wasn't that big. I mean, it was big-ish, but it wasn't that big. Mm-hmm. I mean, in our standard, it's tiny. I mean, we have structures which are way, way bigger than, you know, their football fields bigger than the Temple of King Solomon, or even the Second Temple. Mm-hmm. So we have to understand that specifically what we're looking at here is using a very, very specific term, Hichal, because it was no longer the wooden pillars and with gold plate and everything. It was probably a stone structure. Now, there is a possibility that they built a stone structure, but inside they still used the original walls, but they put a stone structure to protect them. There's a midrash that says that when King Solomon built the tabernacle, he put away. He did. It says Shlomo ganaz ha-mishkan Moshe. Shlomo put away the tabernacle of Moses. The root is ganaz, which is to put away, and it usually means underground. Usually means either in a cave or underground somewhere. And this is what's interesting. The concept of mikdash. You know, it's very interesting that the temple has different names. So we actually call the temple in Hebrew the mikdash, from the root of kadosh. But when they reference to the structure, they say Heichal Hashem. You know, it's Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema, as Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. The word is not temple. The word actually is the palace or the large structure of the Lord.
How about that? Well, that's fascinating. So thank you, Rick. Thanks for bringing that up. And thank you, Yoel, for clarifying that. We are in, my friend. We are halfway through chapter 4, verse 1. Shall I kick off?
Yeah, by the way, to remind you guys, why is it halfway through chapter 4? Chapter 4 in the Hebrew text is actually split in two. And there's a few cases like this. It's split in two, and because it basically continues a different story. Mm-hmm. But it's related to the next story, so they're put together as one verse. But there's actually a space in between them. If you actually open up a Tanakh, a Hebrew one, a proper one, you'll see that there are spaces in between paragraphs. You know, you take an English Bible, it's like long, just everything's one after the other, and you just have chapters and verses dividing things up. In a Hebrew Bible, you can just even look at Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, go get Dead Sea Scrolls and look at pictures. You can see spaces in between the sections. That's how we actually divide the stories up.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. And so there is, even in my New King James Bible here, there is a gap between the previous sentence, the beginning of chapter 4, which says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. There's a gap there, and then begins the new subject matter. And it says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, Yoel.
Okay, stop. Stop. Okay. Now that we've done that, okay, now let me explain something. There is an interesting idea I actually saw a couple of days ago when I was looking at these chapters, and they were asking, why do we actually have a separation between these two verses? Mm-hmm. Now we have to understand, Samuel, he says something in the name of God, and it never fails. Suddenly they go out to this war and they fail. So the reason this verse is cut into two is because it's trying to hint to the idea of, it wasn't, Samuel didn't tell them to go out to this war. They did this by themselves.
I'm really glad you pointed that out. Yep.
This is why the verse is cut into two. Yes, mm-hmm. Honey, I know you also want to share the fact that you're also reading a book, but Dr. Seuss is no part of this Bible.
He's a little read, scholar, there, isn't he, like his dad?
Yeah, but he's reading There's a Wocket in Your Pocket by Dr. Seuss.
There's a lot of philosophy in there, you know.
Probably.
So now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. Now that's a cool word in English. Ebenezer.
Ebenezer. So it's not Ebenezer, it's Ebenezer, the rock of help. Now, by the way, this name is put here, but it wasn't called that yet. Ebenezer was named Ebenezer afterwards when Samuel Samuel told them to go out to war against the Philistines, and then they won. And that's when he puts up the rock and says, Ad kana zaranu Hashem, he called it Evin Ha'ezel.
So this is an example of a scribal update.
It's a scribal update. But again, we have to remember these stories were written one after the other. So they battled some obscure place. It already has a name, so let's just give it its name. So it does that sometimes. For example, Har Choreb, the Mount of Choreb, is also mm-hmm. referred as Har HaElohim, and it says that Moses went to Har HaElohim, Hu Choreb, and it mentions this name, it went to the Mountain of Elohim, or the Mountain of God, which is known as Choreb, and it's given the name that it received afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Fair enough.
So this okay. it does this every once in a while. When a place gets a new name, it never had a name, and then it gets a name at some stage and reference back to that name, though that's not the name yet. That it's place had yet. No name at the time.
Very interesting. Thank you for that. And the Philistines encamped at, I've got in English, Afek.
Afek.
Okay, Afek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and they joined battle. Okay, so they engaged in battle. Israel was defeated, Yoel, by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And I find this really interesting. It says, verse 3, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Yehovah defeated us today before the Philistines? An interesting way to view it.
Well, they're basically like, why were we defeated? This doesn't make sense. You know, we're the people of God, you know. We're the nation of the Lord God of Israel. What is going on here?
So they're acknowledging that they could only be defeated if he had allowed it to happen.
So they're probably but they don't do that. They don't come to that conclusion. They do something else. They decide to bring the totem. They try to bring something that presumably gives power. They don't make the conclusion of, well, we're defeated because there's probably something wrong in the way we deal with things. Like, for example, abandoning the tabernacle of Shiloh, interior corruption, stuff like that. The priests are not doing their job. They say, you know what? We were defeated. Why were we defeated? Instead of turning like, okay, let's do a fast day, let's repent, etc., and learn from the past, they go like, let's bring the ark over.
Mm-hmm.
Let's bring the totem over so it protects us and fights for us.
So
that kind of goes back to, for example, what Jeremiah dealt with when I mentioned earlier the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The thing is, like, as long as we have the temple, we're protected. It doesn't work like that. There's a covenant here. There's an agreement. You can't pull out this magic wand and wave it around. It doesn't work.
The message, correct me if I'm wrong, Yoel, but it's kind of like here, Israel, and as you suggested, it was, as far as we know, this was not a directive of Samuel, go out and fight the Philistines. It was something that they decided to go and do, most likely. And then when they went and engaged in battle with them, they lost. And so they decided to rub the bottle, and hopefully the genie will come out and save us, right?
And that's exactly the way they treated it, rubbing the bottle and the genie out. They were mixing in ideas that were foreign. Mm-hmm. This is part of the discussion here.
But not only that, Yoel, it's an idea that the Philistines themselves acknowledge and agree with. We find out. In fact, let me just read this, and I'll let you comment. Because it says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yehovah from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us. The Ark, it might save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yehovah of hosts. And it even gives us the description again. It's like a little reminder. You know, you remember he dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, were there, and the Ark of the Covenant of God.
So there's a few things here. First of all, this is the first time, or one of the very rare cases, where the full title of the Ark is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned over the cherubs.
Mm-hmm.
This is like we're bringing, because if they're saying we're bringing God into this one, and the Philistines actually do that. They actually say later on, they say that the Ba Elohim el Machaneh. We see that in verse 7. God has come to the camp, because they're trying to emphasize this idea. This is an emphasis to see the mindset. People said, well, we're going to bring the Ark over, and that literally brings God into the camp.
Mm.
Now we have this idea. We do have this idea in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, the Lord God is actually walking around inside your camp.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have that. You know, but here
he comes and walks in the midst of your camp. But here they are making him. They're bringing him into the camp. So
exactly, and this is why I use the word totem, because they're basically trying to use the powers of the nation, the mm-hmm. symbols of the nation as power. And you know, it's the wrong way to go, because this is not the route God goes by. Leave the ark at the tabernacle. The way for me to be with you is by you doing the right thing, and this is part of the message that's projected here.
Yes.
Now, what's very interesting here, it also mentions Hophni and Pinchas. It tells you, well, they're there, and we just mentioned who they are and what they do. Mm-hmm. How dare they actually show up? These are two criminals. These are offenses against
the Lord God of Israel. Not part of the solution.
They're part of the problem, and they're bringing the ark in. You know, it's like we have this concept of vel v'sheretz beyado, dipping in the mikveh and holding an unclean creature in your hand. You're going to dip, but every time you walk out, you're going to become unclean again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you're carrying the ark. We've got the ark, but you're a sinner. You're a criminal. It's not just you're a sinner. You go, people sin. It happened. These mm-hmm. are criminals. This is not just a person who makes a mistake. These people deliberately knew, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were told off, and they didn't listen. Mm-hmm. So there's a contrast here. They're bringing the ark, and the contrast is Hophni and Pinchas.
Yep. And so there it is. And this is what happens. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of Yehovah came into the camp, all Israel shouted loudly so that the earth shook, Yoel, the earth shook. And now, when Philistines...
Yeah? It uses the word tru'ah here. It says in Hebrew, "Vayhi kevo Aaron berit Adonai lemachanen." It was when the Ark of the Lord came to the camp. "Vayariu chol Israel teruah gedolah." They shouted. So I actually used this verse some time back regarding the issue of what is Yom Teruah, and we see Teruah just means to make a noise.
Mm-hmm.
And so here it was they made a lot of noise. Now it's also possible that when the ark came, some people also pulled out a shofar or a trumpet and made a noise of welcoming before the Ark of God, but it was sure. the noise of the trumpets, and then people yelled out, maybe kind of like when what they did in Jericho.
Sure.
When the Ark came, when the Ark arrives, I mean, you have to remember something. It wasn't just, oh, we just, you know, take out the Ark, put it in the back of the trunk and of the car and go. There was a procession. They walked with it through, because you have to carry on your shoulders.
Yeah.
So there was a procession. There were people surrounding it. And there were people declaring that it's coming. You know, you hear a sound of a shofar, you know something's coming. Now, obviously, you couldn't come too close to the Ark, so they always had to make sure people keep their distance away from it. And this is why they probably, the Tu'ah, and the essential Tu'ah was a trumpet or a shofar or something. But then when the Ark came, people were like, yeah. For example, like you have in a
war movie or something like that, you know, a medieval war movie or something, when the king comes into the presence of the soldiers and they all, yeah, huge.
Exactly. They suddenly feel, you know, oh, now we can really fight. The excitement of now we can really go out to war and we can defeat them. So it's a morale yell. And the Philistines hear this, and you know, I don't know how big the armies were. I mean, again, we don't know if the entire nation is here, part of the nation is here. I actually just sat down last night and I'm reading a book about all the information we actually have about ancient Israel, the most updated information that we have. Mm-hmm. And they point out that they don't know how many people actually were here. Because numbers, for example, can be, you know, exaggerated sometimes. But even if this was an army of 10,000 people, 10,000 people can still make a lot of noise.
Sure. And particularly if, you know, if half of them have got shofars, I mean, imagine. I mean, that's huge. It says so loudly that the earth shook. Is that literal or is that an expression? What's your feeling on that?
It's an expression. It's an expression. But okay, I will tell you that, you know, if you ever, for example, take like big speakers and you put them on full volume, you take these, for example, stage speakers with huge things.
Oh, you'll feel the ground vibrate, yeah.
So that might have been what happened.
Yeah, so there could have been a vibration, but it says when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, and this is an acknowledgement of the same kind of mentality, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the Ark of Yehovah had come into the camp, so the Philistines were afraid. But they said, God has come into... Now, Yoel, there's some interesting stuff going on in these couple of verses that I want to ask you about. It says, they said, God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Plural, who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Gods. And so, now, first of all, it says, God has come into the camp, singular, and then it talks about mighty gods. What does it say in the Hebrew?
Okay, so again, the word Elohim. The word Elohim, there's a big debate regarding, is this word in the single? Is this word in the plural? What is this? Why is it? Why does it look like a pluralization? Why isn't it a pluralization when we treat it in Hebrew? So it goes like this. I've read several opinions that say the word Elohim is plural. Why is it plural? Because it has a chirik yod with a final mem suffix, which makes it plural. On the other hand, I found other sources where a suffix mem is attached to a word, and it's actually in the single. So it could be that this is a single form that can be used as a plural. Now, it could be your translation says God, but the Hebrew actually says Elohim, which means they might be referencing to the plural as well. So the first one is plural and the second one is plural. Mm-hmm. The thing is that in the second one, it's easier to recognize the plural, but here's the catch. It says here, Ba Elohim el Machane. So the verb Ba, to come or came, is actually in a single. Okay, so the translation actually is correct.
Therefore, to say that God has come into the camp, that's okay, I'm with you, yeah.
Okay, so sometimes, you know, you can identify how a word is used based on what's attached to it. Okay, so by Elohim al Machane, that's a single. Okay, so I deliberately went around things just to reach this point that, okay, now how do I know this is a single? The verb here used is in the single. But then it says, Mi etzenu med ha-Elohim ha-adirim. The adjective here, adir, is pluralized, adirim, and then the pronoun ele, these. So it's a plural.
Uh-huh.
What exactly is going on here? What are they doing? What is this confusion? One of the opinions I saw was that they knew the Israelites believe in one God.
Mm-hmm.
But because of the confusion, because they were scared, there's a double use here of single and plural. In their mindset, there are other gods. So for them, bringing the ark, and remember, there's two cherubs. They don't know everything. You know, it's mm-hmm. like when I meet people who come from the United States or wherever around the world, they have a lot of misconceptions about Judaism.
Sure.
So they come with these funny ideas and these theories because they don't know. Mm-hmm. Same thing here. The Philistines might have been very, very close by to the Israelites, but it doesn't mean they knew everything about the religion of the Israelites. So they see an ark, and they see two things sticking out from the side. So they say, okay, these are two cherubs. And they say, okay, these are gods. They don't know this is one God. They know this is. They know that there's two of these characters on the ark.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to remember, arks were something that was quite common in the ancient world. The kapolet, the cover, was special. But boxes, holy boxes with cherubs on the sides and stuff like that, I've seen plenty of them from Egypt, for example. I've seen boxes, and you see these winged creatures with their one hand on top of the other and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't something uncommon. But they understood it represents the gods. But in the beginning, you know, they said, oh, by Elohim al Machaneh, there's one God. And then you hear, Elohim adirim ha'ele. It's just a confusion. There maybe some people in the camp that know it's one God and some people that don't know this. So it's expressing the confusion, the fright that actually fell upon them when they all came in.
And of course, a polytheistic religion. Well, I assume, actually, Yoel, I assume that the Philistines had various gods. I know we're going to be reading about one of them specifically, but did they have various gods in their religion?
I won't be surprised if they did. It was except for the Elamal period in Egypt with Akhenaton, and maybe there was one group of Amorites that lived in the desert. Monotheism was considered to be a very rare thing. I mean, the mm-hmm. Israelites were... There are places where you hear comments about the fact that Israelites have only one God. It was unheard mm-hmm. of. It was something that didn't sound reasonable to the ancient
person. So it would have been commonplace for them to refer to the gods of the Israelites.
Exactly. Because they it was strange for them, you know, okay, this is some group. They speak Hebrew, so they're probably some kind of Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And they have their own shrine. Okay, fine, but... At that time, people were also probably sacrificing on their own little altars in different places.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it could be that the Israelites were well known for the fact that they didn't have idols next to their altars and everything, but we don't know 100% if that was the case, because they might have had imitations of other things. And remember, Book of Judges, part of the Book of Judges, explaining what was going on at the period of time, and people were making mistakes, and people probably were worshipping idols to a point where differentiating between an Israelite and a Canaanite was very, very difficult. And we also mm-hmm. have probably Canaanites who believe in the God of Israel as part of the pantheon. And we have this inscription that says to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and Asherato. And there's different speculations what that means. Obviously, the ones who try to believe in it was an interesting thing that was mentioned in one of the books I read. That the influence of the concept of evolution among scientists when Darwin came up with his evolution theory mm-hmm. Affected the entire mindset of the scientific world, where everyone started reading everything as evolution, as a development from one stage to the other. And mm-hmm. that mindset still exists in a lot of the biblical studies books that you'll see. And they try to say, well, the Israelites were really Canaanites. So there's different theories. I mean, they came from the outside. These were Canaanites that rebelled against their masters. There's a whole bunch of different opinions. But anyhow, one of the things they try to say is like, oh, okay, the Israelites were Canaanites who developed out of the Canaanite world, and they developed their own religion. First of all, if that's what happened, then that's the only case it ever happened in any religion in the world, except for Akhenaton, and that wasn't really it. Akhenaton was still a pagan. He believed in one god, kind of, which was the sun god. Mm-hmm. That was called the Elamalna period in Egypt, and they made sure they eradicate his name and get rid of him as much as possible.
He wasn't a favorite.
And his son, who was known as Tutankhamun, was in the beginning called Tutankhaton, and they changed his name. And he changed his name because he was the priest of Amun were pretty annoyed at his father. So to be pharaoh, and he tried to appease them, he changed his name to Tutankhamun instead of Tutankhaton. But anyhow, we don't have any developments like these. So what the Bible actually tells us is the exact opposite, that they came in as Israelites, as believers in one God, mm-hmm. and they slowly they slowly became more like the Canaanites. It was very difficult to differentiate at one point when the Israelites and Canaanites, and this is the Philistines being probably kind of some kind of Greeks that arrived in this area. Because we have, I think it's in, I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, speaks about Plishtim mi Kaftol, and Philistines from Kaftol, and Kretim and everything. Crete and Kaftol is another island in the Greek islands. So these are Philistines were probably Greeks or some kind of Greeks that came to this area. And there's actually a few places where it does hint this. Which raises the question, who were the Philistines when Abraham was around? Mm-hmm. And I read articles that explained that these were two distinct groups of Philistines. The first type of Philistines were basically a type of Canaanites. The second Philistines were called Philistines because they mixed into the group who were the original Philistines who lived in the coastal shore. So they came in from wherever they were, and they sat in the same area the Philistines lived in. So they mixed in their Greek culture into the Philistine culture, and they became one nation with a very strong inclination towards the Greek culture together with the Canaanite culture.
And so between Abraham and Samuel, we're potentially talking about two very different groups of people, but certainly most likely, in any case, polytheistic. And it says in verse 9 that they said to each other, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they might have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, Yoel, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Like, we've already lost 4,000, now we've lost 30,000. Also, if that wasn't enough, verse 11, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, died. Now, it doesn't tell us how, but that was the end of them.
That was the end of them, and that's the beginning of the punishment. This is where punishment begins. It doesn't end until the times of King Solomon, decades later, but this is where it begins. And it's interesting, there's actually a few structures here. I'm not going to elaborate about it. There's a few interesting structures here. A chiastic structure that creates an intensification, and then stage by stage, people die, the ark is taken, and the sons of Eli are killed. Well, what's very, very interesting is when Eli is actually told about this, it's changed. The order's changed, and we'll see it later on. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's not really much to say here.
But that is the beginning, as you say. That's the beginning of the what was Samuel's first prophecy given to him by God, talking about the demise of the house of Eli. So the two sons have gone. There are the corrupt priests. They're put to an end. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh. His clothes are torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. So here's another, it's like the, how would you say this, Yoel? First we have the cry of the ark arriving in the camp. Now we have a different kind of a cry.
Exactly.
Yeah?
Now we have the opposite cry, the cry of defeat. What's very interesting, there's a few interesting traditions here. First of all, they say a man of Benjamin. So they actually say it was Saul. There's a midrash that says it was Shaul.
Really?
Saul was the one who ran back. That's number one. And then he goes to Shiloh. Now, his clothing was torn. He had earth on his head. Now, who does that remind you of?
Oh, clothing. Oh, Job.
Yeah. So a sign of mourning. If anyone asks, like, how do you mourn in the Bible? It was ripping clothing and putting earth on your head. Mm-hmm. And by the way, this practice is kept until this very day in the Jewish world. When a relative dies, you tear your clothing, and a lot of people pull ashes on their heads or earth. Mm-hmm. I mean, I haven't seen too many people do this, but the ones who know the traditions, no ones who know the halakha, know that that's what you're supposed to be doing. Now, also, he said in verse 13, it says he's watching. Now, if you remember, he doesn't have the ability to see. So metzapeh, it's not watching, it's waiting.
It's longing.
He's sitting there and he's waiting. He's waiting to see what's going to happen. This is an interesting case. It uses a verb that usually means to watch with your eyes, but we also use the word metzapeh because, for example, when you're waiting for someone or something, we tend to look at that direction they're supposed to come from. Mm-hmm. But here he's blind. So what's going on with him is that he's not watching, he's waiting with hope. He's waiting to hear. He wants to know what's going on. So again, when you read a word in Hebrew, the translation can sometimes be misleading because someone's sitting with a lexicon or a dictionary, just first translation that shows up. It doesn't work like that. You have to sometimes, again, read, as I pointed out all the time, context. You have to read these things in context. So here's a case of a single word that yes, it translates as this, but really what it means here is something slightly different.
Perhaps, this is a bit of a stretch, but perhaps it was a directive of Eli that they go into battle with the Philistines and take the ark. We don't know, but here he is.
It might have been, I mean, remember, he lacks power. He lacks authority these days. Mm-hmm. So they might have marched in, his sons might have marched in and said, oh yeah, we'll take the ark. And his father's standing going like, well, I'm too old to do anything. So he said, well, God, I'll just be passive. But it might be that he didn't want the ark to be taken. And it's interesting. Yep. He's in there and his heart fears for the ark. He understands something.
Mm-hmm.
Which means that he might have protested to tell them not to take the ark, and they didn't listen to him.
Quite possibly. And in the same way that the Philistines heard the cry of the camp of the Israelites when the ark came into the camp, Israel cries out when they find the whole city cries out when they find out the ark has been captured. Verse 14: When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle and fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." What happens?
He drops dead.
He literally does, doesn't he?
He literally drops backwards and dies.
Mm.
And it's interesting. He dies specifically when he's told the ark is taken.
Mm. Yep.
It's not the defeat of Israel. It's not the death of his sons. It's the ark.
It's the ark of God. That's what it says. When it happened that he made mention of the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man, I've got here, Yoel, the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Old and heavy.
Yeah, he was fat.
He was fat.
So by the way, if you remember last time we spoke about the age of Eli, he judged Israel for 40 years, which means he was probably high priest for 40 years, which means he was a high priest from the age of 58.
True. That's true.
Yep.
Interesting. Okay. Now that's not the end of the carnage, because now his daughter-in-law, Pinchas's wife, was with child, due to deliver. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, it says, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod. Is that correct?
Ichabod, yeah. So by the way, two things. First of all, it says here, she went down on her knees and gave birth. So I actually looked into this, and there was in the ancient world, women didn't lay down to give birth.
Mm.
It was, they actually did it kind of like either standing up, or so it's because the baby can just kind of go down instead of trying to push him forward.
Yeah, they made the use of gravity, right?
Exactly. And I looked into it, and for example, there were these labor rocks that women would sit on or stand on when they give birth, and they're in I think it was France, they had these like two rocks, a woman was standing, there were two ropes, and she would squeeze she was hold that to dear life to these ropes when she's standing on the rocks, and the baby will come out while she's standing, or they were down on their knees as well. Now the other thing is, I was looking into this because I had a boss that his wife was a midwife, and she told me that there are different ways of giving birth, and one of the ways they do is by telling the woman to go down on all fours and give birth kind of like when an animal gives birth, and apparently it works as well. So that might be what the way she did it. They used to do it that way. It's interesting. It's this very interesting idea. You see these little words, and it kind of gives you insight of how, for example, medicine in this case.
So you know what that reminds me of, Yoel? And I'm just trying to find it now. Here it is. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 19. Yeah. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives arrive, before they come to them.
Well, actually, it says in the Hebrew something else.
Does it really? Do tell. I think, if I remember correctly, it says something to the effect of them being wild.
Exactly.
What does it say? Remind us. This is here, Exodus 1:19.
So it says here, "V'tomah melut el pao," and the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Ki locha nashim ha-mitzriot ha-ivriot," for the women, the Egyptian women, like the Hebrew women, "ki chayot hena," and the word chayot can mean the name chaya. So if we take Mishnei Hebrew, the name chaya was the name they gave to the midwives. So it could be that they are experts in giving birth. Then you can say they're lively. But the word chayot also means animals.
Uh-huh. Isn't that interesting? And you said they give their birth on all fours like some animals might. Perhaps that's what they're describing to Pharaoh.
Could be. Again, maybe. The word chayot here is I have to look at the exact vowel points of the word chayot. If you just give me a second, I'm just opening up a dictionary. Because one of the things that happens is the vowel points, you can have the exact same spelling, but the vowel points will change what it means. So let me look this up. This is fascinating. Here in this case, he used the exact same vowel points in each case. Now, let's see how. Okay, that's that. And interesting. So he actually uses the exact same vowel points in each case when we refer to animal, life, livelihood, midwife. He uses the exact same thing. So here it's anyone's guess. So this could mean either one of the three things that we mentioned. They're very lively. They give birth very quickly. They don't have trouble. It also can mean that, you know, they're experts in giving in allowing women to get in being midwives. Though the word chaya from midwife is from the Mishnaic Hebrew. So we can probably dismiss that one. So it's either they're lively or they're like animals.
Interesting. Very interesting. Okay. In any case, so she gives birth to Yechavod. And now, what does that mean?
Ichavod means the lack of respect or the lack of glory, basically representing the defeat of Israel. Now, I actually was told by someone. I was talking with someone a couple of days ago, and they were telling me that there was this priest or something that they knew who used to
You and I were talking about this. Maybe you've had this conversation with a few people. Wouldn't surprise me.
Oh,
but,
right.
Some of these Hebrew words and names, are treated as some sort of superstitious, mystical power. And I used to, in the tradition that I came from, there was a minister who would tell stories about how he pronounced Ichabod to such and such when he displeased me and said such and such, and I said Ichabod, and that put the fear of God into him, by golly. As if it was some sort of mystical, superstitious word that when he uttered it, it gave power and took the glory away from him. And it was bizarre. But, I mean, you know, you run into these things. And like I've been saying on the program lately, you know, knowledge is the enemy of superstition. And that was a case of superstition. And he was treating, by the way, Yoel, he was treating the name, the word, this Hebrew word, in the same way, really, that the Israelites were treating the Ark of God, I would say.
As a superstitious token. Exactly. And by the way, superstition is a very, very bad thing. It's actually against Torah because it borderlines the concept of witchcraft.
Amen. So true. And so she named him, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband," of course they died, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel for the Ark of God has been captured." That was that. Now look, you know what that means? That's chapter 5.
We can continue chapter 5. We actually did it.
I can't believe it. We've got time, and we can. Hey, chapter 5 is not that big. I reckon we can do it. What do you reckon?
Let's do it.
Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Eben Ha'ezer. Is that correct?
Yes, it is.
To Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it into the house of who's this guy?
Dagon.
Dagon. Dun, 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 dun.
Or in the vocalization in the Hebrew, Dagon. Now, we actually mentioned Dagon in the past. You remember we're dealing with the Book of Judges. So Dagon is from the word Dagan. He was the brother of Shamaim. Mm-hmm. He was the god of fertility. He was the god of grains, the god of the earth.
So he's the Philistine version of Baal, right?
No, he's not the Philistine version of Baal. He's something else. He's somewhere in between. He's not the god of the heavens, because Baal was really a god of the heavens.
Okay.
And he was a god of thunder.
Apparently there is some ancient literature that refers to Baal as the son of Dagon, but there's a whole lot of... Anyway, but he's up there. He's in their little pantheon.
Well, it depends.
There was speculation that Dagon was some kind of fish god. I think that's been ruled out now.
Yeah, we sat down and talked about that, because people were thinking, oh, it's Poseidon, because they were Greeks, but we find the name Dagon in earlier writings. And it might be it might be that they mixed things in, but the chances are this is a god that they took from the Canaanite pantheon and the northern pantheon, and they just put it into their own pantheon. They probably had different gods, but this was like the big one.
This was the big one. Now he had his own house, into the house of Dagon.
Well, he had a temple. Beit Dagon is probably this means his temple. Now, by the way, you should know that there actually is a place called Beit Dagon here in Israel.
Oh, really?
Yeah, there's a place called Beit Dagon.
House of Dagon. Okay.
House of Dagon. So it's very close.
Is it down along the south coast there, or?
It is. It's down near the coast.
Okay. So listen, we're speculating here, but let me ask you, because when I read this, I imagine this big, huge, huge, impressive statue in a temple, right? Is that necessarily the case? What do you reckon?
No. I mean, for example, the Greeks, we know the Greeks, for example, there were some temples where they had this huge statue of Zeus, or a huge statue of whoever. Here, sometimes the statues could have been small. I mean, you go to Egypt, and they had huge statues as well, but I think the statues of the gods, they had to parade them. There's a whole process how they used to treat the statues. Mm-hmm. They used to wash them and close them and put sometimes makeup on them and nice. Put shoes and put food in front of them and parade them, take the god out for a walk. And stuff like that. So these were probably not huge.
Something that a few men could carry and move around to some degree.
Exactly.
Okay. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face. Boy, I love this part. Fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of Yehovah. So they took Dagon and they said, "You're right, mate. Well, sorry about that. We'll put you back up."
A small tremor caused it to fall over. It doesn't matter. We'll just pick him up. They don't get the hint.
Set him in the place.
Bowing.
And when they arose early the next morning, Yoel, there was Dagon fallen. I mean, can you imagine Dagon? All of a sudden they arrive with the Ark of Yehovah, and he just goes, "Oh, what? You're putting what? Where? You're putting that in my house? Everything was fine. What are you doing? Can you not?" But anyway, so they do, and then he falls over, and they put him back, and they go, "No, leave me on the ground."
But it doesn't work.
They put him back where he was, and the next morning, there he was again, fallen on his face, but this time, before the Ark of Yehovah, and this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. And therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any of those who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The threshold. Is there some kind of significance here? How we understand that?
Well, first of all, we can go to Zephaniah 1, verse 9, which mentions Ufakatil kol doleg al miftan. And basically mean judge over the ones who skip over the threshold. So thresholds are very, very important in the ancient world. I mean, there's actually a very interesting book called The Threshold Covenant, which is a good read, and I suggest reading it. It's a very good book. It was written by a guy called Tumblr or something like that. It's a very, very interesting book. Anyone who's familiar with Rico Cortez probably heard about this book. Now, thresholds, you know, they basically, they probably interpret it incorrectly. Well, the hands and the head are on the threshold, so the threshold now is holy. It's sanctified, they probably misinterpreted what was being said here.
Mm-hmm.
And they thought it was a good sign when it was really a bad sign. They didn't get the hint. So now God tries another trick. He pulls another thing on them.
He does. And so anyway, I like, before we move on to that, I like to imagine now there's Dagon there without a head and without his hands. I guess, I don't know if they would try and glue it back on, but there he is in his little temple with his broken bits.
And by the way, what's interesting is in verse 4, it says that they got up in the morning and there's Dagon falling on his face down to the ground before the ark of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Mm-hmm.
So the name of God is in contrast to Dagon.
Amen.
This is the battle of the gods, no problem.
No worries.
God can defeat any one of these guys.
Amen. Amen. That's a brilliant read. I love reading that. It always puts a smile on my face. But the hand of Yehovah was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with... what did he strike them with? Yoel.
So we have a case here of Kri and Ktiv. In one place, in the Ktiv, what's written from root of Katav, to write, he wrote. It says Ophalim. And Ophalim is a pretty, pretty nasty disease. But it seems that at one stage, and I think I spoke about this sometime in the past, at one stage, probably the word Ophalim was considered to be kind of a bad word, a nasty word, or a rude word. So the Kri is Techorim, which just means hemorrhoids. Ophalim is an intestinal disease. It's worse. It's an inflammation of the intestines. So that makes it even worse. So they were having a stomach issue. Nasty one. Yeah. A big, nasty stomach issue.
Oh, both. And is it related to the word swelling? I mean, we're talking about a swelling of the stomach, a really uncomfortable and painful sort of digestive thing.
Yeah, but they probably were having, it's just not the swelling, it's probably inflammation with bruising and, some really, 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 really nasty case of something looks like intestinal cancer or something.
Oh, boy. So Ashdod and its territory, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon, our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." Now, where is Gath again?
Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. So it's, again, it's on the post-coastal lane, the south part of the coastal lane. Exact spot. I mean, there is a place called Kiryat Gat today, but it's not the same thing.
Okay. But still, they're saying, let's just move it and see if that works.
Yeah, it's
maybe if we don't keep it in the temple of Dagon, we put it somewhere else, and maybe that's okay. So they carried the Ark of God of Israel away.
But by the way, there's a very interesting thing here. So they're called the officers of. So by the way, Gat is parallel to Ashkelon, but it's like inland. So is a lot more inland than the rest of the seas, because Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, they're all very close to the ocean. This one is actually inland. East.
Okay.
It's east of it. Now, by the way, they're called, the officers of Philistines are actually called Sarane Plishtim, and the single is Seren. And I saw one commentator say that it might be related to the Greek word tyrannos. So the Seren, Teren, Tyrannos. Seren, Teren, could be it. The Seren, the Ter being replaced. That's one of the things that was mentioned. But the Seren, these are basically overlords. They didn't have a king. There were five cities, and each city had a ruler. And he was some kind of a representative of the people. And
Oh, I've got lords of the Philistines. Okay, yep.
Yeah, lords of the Philistines. So there were five of them, each one for each city. They weren't exactly kings because they were. It's very similar to the idea of what the Greeks had as the state cities. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing here. There are five cities. Each city has a ruler. But there's no one king above everyone. Each city has its own ruler. And each city is actually probably a state by itself. And when they have to make a decision for all the Greeks or all the Philistines together, they meet up and they make a decision.
Okay.
So we have the same thing with the Greeks. They had their states. And each state had, it was a city, and each city had a king or a ruler. And they would, because they had a cultural connection with one another, they would make decisions together. Do we go out to war together as one big group, or each city individually deals with the war? So, for example, when the Spartans were fighting against the Persians, and obviously this is hundreds of years later, but when the Spartans were fighting with the Persians, they turned around to the Athenians and they said, "The Athenians, come and help us." And the Athenians replied back, "The only reason we're going to help you is not because the Persians are a threat to us. We don't care about the Persians. Persians don't scare us. But it's because we have a history together. We share a culture. We share a religion together. So we're not really one nation, though they were really historically one people. But they said, well, there's an agreement in between us, and we agree to be together, and we agree to be under the same gods and everything." So this is the same pattern we see here. They have to meet up and make an agreement. What do we do with this?
Sure. And so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of Jehovah was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and the tumors broke out on them. And so wherever it went, it was bad news, and therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Where's Ekron?
Well, Ekron is actually next to the coast. Ekron, I think,
so they sent it west again.
It's going back west. Ekron. Well, actually, no. Ekron actually is inland as well. It's north of Gat. So for some reason, they're avoiding putting them in the cities where they're near the ocean. It could be that these were the two. These were the Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza were the three major cities. And if they put them there, that can bring down their economy as well. So they're keeping it inland in the smaller places. Because the bigger places
obviously
being probably the bigger places also being the larger cities, meaning the stronger cities. So three rulers of the stronger cities turn around to the two rulers of the weaker cities and say, "You deal with it.
You have it." And so the word obviously traveled, Yoel, because it says, so it was that the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out and said, "Oh no, they've brought it to us, the Ark of the God of Israel. They've brought it to us to kill us and our people." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Come on, send it away, the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction, I've got Yoel, throughout all the city. The hand of Jehovah, the hand of God, was very heavy there, and the men who did not die was stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Wow.
Wow, this is a massive thing. It's the cry going up to heaven. That says a lot. That's
huge.
A form of language that means like this is a big thing. Mm. Yeah, I mean, basically, if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of get the idea.
Sure.
you don't mess with this thing. And that's basically the idea. You don't take my ark and get away with it. But on the other hand, you have to ask yourself a simple question. So wait, it's not okay that they took the ark, but God let them take the ark. So what is going on here? And I think part of the hint is that God is saying, "I'm not really done here. I've allowed you to defeat the Israelites, but you should know very well I'm still very powerful." Because you have to remember, in the ancient world, the custom was that if you defeat a nation, it means you also defeated their god.
Mm-hmm.
So God is saying, "No, you might have defeated my people, but I'm still around, and your god is worth absolutely zilch, zero when he compares to me. He is less than a man. He's a statue. He has no presence." So, and this is why God does this. He's basically saying, "My people might have been defeated, but them being defeated and me being around has nothing to do with one another. They're around because I exist." Basically, going back to the concept of Genesis, where it emphasizes that God, the Lord God, created everything, saying it's not that that God is dependent on the universe is dependent on God. Same thing here. It's not that the God is dependent on the nation bringing sacrifices. So, for example, in the Greek culture, take specifically the Greek culture, because we're dealing with the Philistines, the gods needed human prayer to survive. If man did not sacrifice to the gods, if man did not pray to the gods, if man did not believe in the gods will die and perish and vanish.
Mm-hmm.
Here, God is saying, I don't need any of this stuff. It doesn't matter to me. I'm still around no matter what.
I'm still around no matter what, and I'm not threatened by you capturing the ark. You want the ark? Well, let's see what happens.
Yeah, you want to dance? Let's do it.
And you want to dance? Let's do it. And so the cry went up to bashes heaven. Them. Now, that brings me back again, Yoel. That brings me back to Exodus chapter 2 this time before we close up. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It's the same word, right?
It's the same word. Mm. And actually, let me 100% confirm that. Let me just look at it for a second. I remember it's the same word, but
Exodus 2:23. So it's interesting. That's
But here's it's the opposite. Shavatam v'tal shavatam el Elohim in avodah. Yeah, but here it says v'tal shavat hashamayim. It went up to the heavens, but it didn't go to God.
Mm-hmm.
It went up to the heavens, and God's like, I'm not listening to that.
It'll be finished when I'm finished.
It'll be finished when I'm finished. But what's very interesting is that the Israelites don't do anything to try to retrieve the ark. They don't. It will be obvious the Israelites are hearing the rumors.
They suffered a defeat of 34,000 soldiers. They're not about to. If it didn't work to bring the ark, what's the use of going to try to retrieve it?
True. They probably either were traumatized, we don't deserve the ark, or maybe some people said, the ark is worth absolutely nothing. That might be part of what was going on. But when the ark comes back, suddenly people rejoice. When it goes back, people are like, oh, the ark's back. We'll see that in the next chapter.
Mm.
So it might have been different elements, but there's criticism. In the Midrash, it talks that there is criticism about the fact that they didn't try to go get the ark back.
Mm. How about that? Very interesting. In any case, we're going to be in chapter 6 next week. It does tell us in the opening verse that... It's the Ark of Yehovah was in the country for 7 months, Yoel. 7 months of tumors.
How about the pain. The pain.
The pain and the suffering. 7 months they put up with that. Anyhow, there is a remedy. We're going to read about it. I can't wait. That will be next week in chapter 6. Yoel ben Shlomo, thank you, my friend. The Hebrew page, hey, has it clicked over to it's over 1,000 now?
It's clicked over 1,000, yes. It clicked over 1,000. Actually, wait, I have to find her name. There was this lady who was the one who... First of all, it's everyone's... Everyone who's clicked like is responsible for it to going over 1,000. There's this one individual. I put up a post and said, who will be the one number? Who's going to click it to 1,000? So I owe thanks to, just a second, let's see. Her name is Esme Slabbert. I hope I'm saying this correctly.
It had to be something that was hard to pronounce, right?
Yeah, it's Esme Slabbert. I do apologize. Esme, I know. I've heard that name, but...
Esme. G'day to Esme. Well, thank you for being the 1,000th like on the Facebook page, Hebrew in Israel. Once again, Hebrew lessons, do you have any space at the moment? Is there still a waiting list?
There's still a waiting list.
And, when is Halevi the 4th going to be, picking up the slack?
Again?
I said, when is Prince Halevi the 4th going to be picking up the slack? Come on.
I don't know when he starts talking.
Okay. Until then, it's Dr. Zeus. In any case, thank you, Yoel. And next week, we're in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Shalom, Kol Tov.